Some Christians, it's been said, seem to look upon God as a little bit like the spare tire in the boot of your car. Forgotten for months at a time until all of a sudden you have a flat tire, and when that happens, we want the spare tire to be in good condition, don't we? We want it to be ready for use. Last time I checked this pressure on our spare tire, I discovered it was 15 psi. I know Ed told me to check every month, but, well, this is an appropriate time for confession, isn't it? And isn't it so easily the case that our spiritual condition can be so similar? We can come close to forgetting God when things are going well. We forget to pray, and then in an emergency, we want God to be on hand, ready to immediately take our emergency panic call. Friends, the book of James begins and ends with a wake-up call to us about the Christian life, that it is a life of suffering. It's a life in which things go wrong. It's a life in which we experience hardships and trials of many kinds. Troubles should not surprise us. They shouldn't catch us unawares. Our faith is being tested. God is testing us. God is working in our lives. He's developing in us the perseverance that we need to run the Christian race. And at times in this life, we are on the mountaintops, if I can put it like that. Things are going stunningly well. They're going brilliantly well for us. At other times, we're in the valleys. Life is difficult. Life is hard. You may be in one of those two places this morning. Or you could be like the Duke of York. You could be with his men, neither at the top or the bottom. You might just be halfway up. Whether you are, wherever you are this morning, James has a message for you. And we see that in the first theme that James gives us in verse 13. So he speaks about prayer and the ups and downs of life. He begins with the downs of life. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. The word trouble that James speaks of is a very broad word. It's a word that Paul used to describe his sufferings as an apostle, his imprisonments and his beatings, that the troubles that others made for him by spreading all sorts of false rumors about what he was preaching and the message that he was saying. But it's also a word that covers all kinds of afflictions and trials. Could be financial pressures. Could be severe depression. Could be mental illness. It could be the death of a member of your family or a close friend. It could be overwhelming anxiety. It could be any number of things. Whatever the troubles we face in the downs of life, our troubles call, James tells us, for a response of prayer. Why would we pray to God? Because God is our God. And as our children sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. He is able to do all things. And he loves us and he has compassion on us. Our Lord Jesus himself prayed to the Father in times of trouble. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as the cross loomed big on the horizon. Jesus knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He knows our trials. He's been there. He can identify with us and what it's like. The Bible even says that the Lord Jesus lives to intercede for us now. He lives to pray for us. And so when we pray to God in times of hardship, times of trial, times of struggle, then we're walking in Jesus' footsteps. We're walking a path that he has already trod. We're walking in his example. But what should we pray? What should we pray? James doesn't spell that out for us, does it? He should pray is all that he tells us. Surely our prayers could include a prayer for the troubles that we're experiencing to go away. That is, after all, what Jesus himself prayed. He said, Lord, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Lord, if there be any other way to save your people other than having to go to the cross and the suffering and the agony that that's going to involve, let it be possible. But it is not always God's will. For our troubles, the troubles that we experience in our lives, our suffering, our tears, do not drift into our lives randomly or by chance. Our struggles, hard as that is, are intended by God for our ultimate good. And they are intended to strengthen us, to lead us to greater maturity in the faith, to shape us, to mold us, to grow us. And so it may very well not be God's will to remove that time of trial that you're experiencing right now, but rather that we might pray for strength to stand firm, to be resolute, to hold on to the Lord in times of trouble. Does this morning find you in the downs of life? Then pray for strength. Pray for grace that's sufficient for your every need. Pray that you might continue to trust in the Lord whatever difficult situation that you are facing. My friends, pray. And then James swings 180 degrees around, and he goes on to talk about those who are experiencing the ups of life. My thing's working. It's not working there, Andrew. Is anyone happy, James goes on to say? Let him sing songs of praise. We've turned 180 degrees all of a sudden. Now, I point out that the word happy doesn't necessarily imply a life that's free from all trouble, but more a state of the emotions, a peace of mind, being in good spirits, being in good heart. A time of life when you're buoyant, when you're happy in spirit, when you are thankful, when you are content in the Lord. And if that's the situation that you find yourself in this morning, James has a word for you as well. Let him sing songs of praise. That whole sentence, let him sing songs of praise, is just one word, as Paul writes it there, a word that means to sing, the word asalo, from which we get our English word psalms or songs. Just as those who are in the downs of life would pray, I think it's right for us to think of singing as a form of prayer as well. You see, our songs are also words addressed to God. The only real difference seems to be that we say the words to a tune. In passing, I know that's one good reason why the exclusive psalmist position is difficult to maintain. I say that this morning having a deep love for my psalm singing friends and brothers and sisters from that tradition. But it seems to me, and it always has, that it's very tenuous to say that I could pray the words of a hymn if I use my speaking voice, but if I were to set those exact same words to a tune, then that wouldn't be acceptable. I don't think the Bible calls us to make those sorts of distinctions. Our songs are prayers just as much as our spoken words. But do you sing? That's the question I'm asking this morning. When you're in good spirits, when you are on the mountaintops of life, when things are going well for you, do you sing? You may pray and give thanks to God in prayer, and that's certainly a good thing, but do you also sing? You see, singing isn't just for those who have a good voice, or those who think they do. Sometimes those things are different. God delights to hear you sing. He delights to hear you sing, even if you struggle to hold a tune. If your heart's in it and you're doing it your best, you're not doing it for other people, you're doing it for the Lord. And then God is just as delighted in your singing as he is in the person who could sing in one of the national youth choirs. Teach your children to sing, so that singing isn't just something that we do on a Sunday when we come to church, but something that happens in our homes as well. Teach your children to sing in the ups of life and in the downs of life as well. Help your children to grow up with a love of singing so that singing might be a natural response. Maybe it's not a natural response for you in times of pleasure, times of joy, or times of sorrow. Make that different for your children. It'd be wrong of us to simply say that we praise God in prayer instead of in song. I think one of the reasons why God has called us to sing and not just to pray or talk is that singing does something for us. We get more emotionally involved in what it is that we're singing. And that's what God intends. That's what the Psalms intend. You see, the Christian life is not just the Christian mind. It's also the heart and the emotions. So whether we are in the ups or the downs of life or somewhere in between, we're to pray and we're to sing. Then James moves secondly to address a particular time of trouble that you might experience in verse 14 and following. I have that one. Are you able to do that for me, Andrew? Thank you. Prayers in times of sickness. James writes in there in verse 14 and following, "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up." I warned Darren this was in the job description, and he still said yes. Prayer in times of sickness. And there are several clues in the text here which give us good reason to assume that James is speaking about serious sickness. For start, the fact that the elders are called to come to the person suggests to me that their mobility is restricted. Their ability to get up and about is restricted. The sick person isn't able to be with the church community on Sunday or during the week for prayer. And so they summon the elders to come and to pray over them. Secondly, the elders, it said, pray over the sick person. And notwithstanding the possibility that this is speaking about the laying on of hands during such a prayer, it seems to me the most likely explanation is that the person is lying on their bed and the elders are praying over them. The elders are praying over them. Serious sickness. Then the second question we might have in our minds, maybe you've got this question in your mind, you're thinking, what's all this business about oil? That doesn't seem like something that good reformed people would do. What is this oil business all about, anointing people with oil? Looking at the scriptures as a whole, I think the most likely explanation is this is some form of practical assistance or relief for those who are sick and suffering. You see, in New Testament times, oil was used medicinally to soothe the body. Just have to think of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And he bandaged the wounds and he poured on oil and wine. Likewise, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6, Isaiah speaks of wounds and sores that haven't been cleansed, that then are bandaged and soothed with oil. And so it seems to me that the elders acting in this way demonstrate God's care and concern for both soul and body. They pray for the sick person indeed, but they also provide practical help to ease the pain and to give relief. Third question, and then a particular point of application. Look at the words of this text, perhaps, and perhaps you're wondering this question. Does prayer guarantee a certain outcome? And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. And to that, I think we must ask, what is a prayer of faith? We're looking at the shield of faith this afternoon as we're continuing in Ephesians 6. Now we have a prayer of faith. Well, it seems to me that a prayer of faith, recognizes at least two things. Confidence in the power of God to heal, but equally, confidence in the goodness of God's will. For we know that it is not always God's will to heal. Just think of the Apostle Paul, who three times prayed that God would take away that thorn in the flesh with which he was suffering. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, but three times he prayed that the Lord would take it away. And God answered his prayer and he said, no, but my grace will be sufficient for you. Or think of Jesus' prayer of faith, praying to the Father to take away his upcoming sufferings. But if it be the Lord's will to heal, then believing prayer is one of the means which God will use to bring that to pass. And so the elders, indeed all of us, must pray with trust in God's power and in the goodness of his will. Here's the particular point of application I want to make from James' instructions to the sick this morning. And that's this. That God calls you to take personal responsibility for your spiritual condition. If you are sick and in need of prayer and even encouragement, it is not the responsibility of the elders to somehow magically be aware that you would like someone to visit and pray with you, pray for you. I know this may be hard to believe, and I'm not 100% sure I should share it with you this morning, but it feels a little bit like I'm giving away Colonel Sanders, you know, the recipe for the secret herbs and spices. But I'm going to share it with you anyway. The elders do not have secret powers of telepathy. They don't. I've said it now. Now you know. They're ordinary people. They don't know things unless you tell them. And if you are sick and you need prayer, James says, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to call the elders of the church to come and pray for you. Just think of it in another context I shared with somebody else recently. You wouldn't dream of expecting your local GP to ring you up when you're sick. You don't sit there terribly ill, suffering away, dying there by the phone, and you're waiting there hoping that your GP will ring so you can pick up. No, you don't do that. Of course you don't do that. That's silly. You don't do that. You pick up the phone and you give them a call, don't you? You ask for help. And friends, it's no different when you're struggling spiritually. You must ask for help. Not just sit there hoping that the elders will visit or assuming that they will notice something. You need to put your request into words. You have a responsibility to ask for help. And then in turn, the elders have a responsibility as well. They have a responsibility to respond to your request for help. I think it's appropriate for us to extend that principle even more broadly beyond just times of sickness. Is there some difficulty you're finding hard to cope with and you need spiritual counsel or prayer? Again, God gives you personal responsibility for your situation, a responsibility to seek help. Is there a sin in your life that you are struggling with and you know it's causing spiritual injury and harm to you? Well, God would say to you, call the elders. Ask for the help that you need. Do you have a concern about something in the church that's bothering you, that's affecting you? Don't wait till your next home visit. Call the elders. God calls each of us this morning to take personal responsibility for our spiritual well-being and health, prayer in times of sickness. One final and relevant aspect to prayer that James draws our attention to in this passage. That's the third thing we see, prayer and confession. As James carries on here in the end of verse 15 and into 16, and he says, this is going on from this prayer of faith for healing. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I know it's hot this morning. I'm going to ask you to prick up your ears and pay careful attention to what I'm going to say this morning here, so that you don't mishear me, because you could mishear me, and then you go away thinking all sorts of things that I didn't actually say, but you thought I said. Please be careful. What this section of our text reminds us of is the reality that sickness and other troubles, here's the word you need to listen for, can directly result from our sin. Sometimes you are sick and struggling because you are rebelling against God. And so God brings sickness into your life to bring you to your senses, a wake-up call that sin is a serious thing, not a light thing, and that as serious as your sickness may be, your sins are even more serious. And there are two different mistakes that we could fall into with that teaching. The first is to automatically assume that sickness equals sin. That if someone is sick or struggling or suffering in some way in their lives, they must have sinned. And friends, the story of Job, as we read in the Old Testament last week, and the story of the man born blind in the New Testament that we read from John 9 this morning, demonstrate that that is not true. That is dangerous. You cannot make a one-to-one connection between sin and suffering, between sin and sickness. You can't do it. You can't make that assumption. But the second mistake, which is equally serious, is to assume that sickness is just a physical thing and is never connected to sin. And here, the situation of the church in Corinth is a correction to us. Just like before, Job and the man born blind was a correction. Now, the situation of the church in Corinth corrects us. The sin of abusing the Lord's Supper, you see, is why Paul tells us, is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Some people in the church in Corinth were sick, and some had passed away, they'd fallen asleep, because they had sinned by abusing the Lord's Supper. And so in your situation, if you're thinking about your situation right now, I am not saying this morning that you are suffering because of your sins. I'm not saying that. I'm also not saying the opposite. I'm not saying that your sin has nothing to do with your suffering. I can't speak to you as an individual this morning, and I don't know the answer to that question. It may be the case, it may not be the case, but you should be alert to the possibility this morning so that you can examine your own hearts and examine your own life. And what's the conclusion that James draws? He says we should be busy. We should be busy in the confession of sin. That if we have sinned against someone, we shouldn't just brush it off or pretend that it doesn't exist, but seek that person out. Make every effort to put things right, to confess sin, to find forgiveness, to seek forgiveness. More than that, that in restoring unity to the body through the confession of sins that we have done against one another, that even in that time, in that moment, we might be a praying community. You see, the elders are not the only ones who are tasked with prayer here in James chapter 5. The call is that we all might be people who pray for each other. I wonder if you've ever noticed that it's very difficult to pray for someone that you're at loggerheads with, that you hold a grudge against. That prayers for someone who has sinned against you are really hard to get airborne, hard to get off the ground. Unless, of course, you're in the mood to pray a sort of prayer, sort of, Lord, pay them back for what they've done to me. Those sorts of prayers come real easy. But you know, friends, when relationships aren't right, godly prayer that seeks the best for somebody else, that prays for someone else in love, is really hard to accomplish, really difficult. So James would say to you in that situation, don't struggle on in that difficulty. Make things right. Restore that relationship so that you can pray with a glad heart. Mend the wounds that your sins have inflicted so that you might be healed. So that your conscience would be cleansed. It would no longer stand against you, accusing you. Find the strength to forgive not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ. For Jesus forgives sins. Jesus is the one who gives faith. Jesus prays even for you. Jesus heals. And so, whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether we're on the mountain peaks or whether we're in the depths of the valleys, whether we are happy, whether we are troubled, if we are sick, pray. Call for the elders to pray and put past sins to right so that everyone can pray. Amen.